out because Paul has been teaching that that gods, small g, gods made with hands are not real gods. Basically, without necessarily naming the, Artemis, Paul was speaking out and just saying, look, that is not God. I want to tell you who God really is, right? And so people were angry about that, and so so they started this riot and blamed it on Paul. And the people began chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Much like today, when we stand up and say that we are Christian, well, that's not enough anymore, because today Christian means a plethora of things, and there are many various degrees of what a Christian is. But once you begin saying that you believe that there is one God and that there is one way through Jesus Christ into relationship with him, that and you start talking about sin and what sin looks like, well, then people start saying, well, the God you believe in isn't real. The God you believe in is false, right? You're not tolerant enough. And it's surprising because for everyone who claims to be tolerant, they're not so tolerant when it comes to you disagreeing with them, right? So tolerance is only extended if you agree with them, right? So much, a lot of what is going on today, this is the type of culture that Paul is living in within Ephesus and the culture into which he is writing this church to, okay? So the darkness of the city was great in all ways and manner possible. People were constantly seeking out their own identity, their own truth, and their own purpose in life. And Ephesus provided this smorgasbord of possibilities. Again, much like America today. All truth was on the table. All truth was up for debate. And the only absolute was that there was no absolutes. Now, the picture that Paul paints for us, particularly in verses 17, 18, and 19, are with a very broad stroke, okay? However, the images that emerge are not too far-fetched from reality. So Paul starts off and he says, you must stop living as you used to live. Don't give life to dead things. And you might be wondering why I have a vase full of ashes in it. And when I read this passage and others like it, the phrase that comes to mind is, don't give life to dead things. When you burn up, these are ashes from garbage and paper and wood and just a mixture of things. When you give your life over to Christ on the cross, in a sense, they are destroyed to ashes. They're dead. Ashes can't come back to life. It's dead. What they used to be are no more. They're just nothing but dust. Okay? I think too often what we try to do is we try to burn things up by giving them to Jesus and then scooping up the ashes and bringing them back home and say, okay, now I can just piece this together and that piece goes here and that piece goes here and we try our hardest to bring back to life what has been burnt up and dead. Does that make sense? We try to add things back onto our life that we have let go of. We bring sin back. We bring behaviors back. We bring patterns back. And it's like Jesus has set us free from the chains and bondage of sin. And too often, we leave the cross carrying those things with us. Well, just in case I need this, I'll be able to put it back on. Just in case if I don't like this Christian life, I can put this back on. Or, you know, it may be sinful, but well, it really didn't hurt anybody. And there's a lot of good memories attached to this. So maybe I'll just take it with me and I'll just put it in a closet. And we let it wait there and sit there until all of a sudden one night we hear a knock and it comes from the closet and it's those old things again saying, hey, let's go out and have a good time. Paul is saying, don't give life to dead things. They're dead. They are buried with Christ. And when he rose again from the grave, he left everything that was on him in the grave, in the grave. He resurrected to brand new life, and all the grave closed stayed in the grave, symbolizing that when you come to new life in Christ, everything that's been buried stays buried. Does that make sense? The world, Paul will go further. He says simply, the world lives in rejection and disobedience to what is truth. And it separates themselves from the life that God intends because of their deep-seated refusal to acknowledge a truth greater than their own. For their hearts are prideful and stubborn. What I'm giving you is kind of a paraphrase in our language. What Paul is writing here in 17, 18, and 19. And the pattern that Paul shows, that here's how things decline, he says. Basically, it starts with a person having a stubborn or a hardened heart towards God's truth. The word hardened means stubborn. And having that stubborn heart towards God's truth, you begin growing this steep-seated ignorance or this willful blindness growing inside of you. And you begin maybe justifying things. You begin maybe not really listening to the truth and maybe deciding that, well, that's what they think is true, but I kind of like this truth more because it is more pleasurable. And doing this begins to darken your understanding about things. There's this veil, if you will, that is placed over your eyes or your mind, and you're not seeing things clearly, and you're really starting not to care about it. To where then that leads you to an alienation from the life that God intends. God hasn't left. You have left God. God hasn't changed. You have changed. Paul says, this is what happens in culture today. Those who continually reject the truth, who continually go about trying to obtain their own truth, their own salvation, their own way of life, apart from God. There's actually a parallel passage to this in the book of Romans, where Paul lays this out again. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let me read that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? God's truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. This them is those who are continually suppressing the truth of righteousness. And so they are acting unrighteous, right? Unrighteous, basically not in the right way, right? Not right living. For what has been known to God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. For although they knew God in the mind, they could see, yes, there is a divine creator. They did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Basically made idols out of things and began worshiping the creation rather than their creator. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forevermore. Because they exchanged truth about God for a lie. John Piper writes, when a person sins, they're expressing a preference for something other than God. They say, in essence, God and his ways are less satisfying to me than this sin. We exchange the glory of God for lesser things, for man-made things that leave us wanting. Sin never fills us. And that's why it's so alluring, because our desire to be fulfilled keeps us returning again and again and again. And so when we leave the things at the cross, Jesus says, leave them there. Don't take them back with you. This cycle causes people to become numb to their own pain. Paul continues in verse 19. This cycle causes people to become numb to their own pain and falsehood. That's what it means by the word callous. You don't feel pain anymore. You don't feel hurt anymore. You don't look at those things as being sinful and hurtful anymore. You look at it as, well, it gives me pleasure. It takes away X, Y, and Z. It puts me in another reality. And it drives people to seek after every type of pleasure and fulfillment, ones that are cheap imitations and deadly. Again, I realize it is a broad stroke. Not every unbeliever acts this way. But the reality of it is striking, and it's all too familiar. And so Paul says, do not walk in ignorance as before. Don't willfully live this way. Quit having a stubborn heart. Quit allowing yourself to go this way. Why? because you and I have learned a different way of living. Paul says, you have learned Christ. Now, this is a unique phrase for Paul. It's only found here. And what he is meaning by this is not only do we know Christ through relationship, but we have experienced him, and you have been taught by him. And you think about it. We have been taught by Christ. Well, how? Well, one, through the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, Christ speaks to us through the Spirit. Christ teaches us through the Spirit. Paul is saying this, look, when we have taught you in person, when we were preaching the gospel to you, it's as if Christ himself was teaching you. Messages on Sunday morning, what I'm doing up here, I'm not giving a good talk. Right? I'm not giving a lecture. At least I hope I'm not. I'm not talking for myself. Right now, it'd be much easier if I wasn't talking. My prayer and my hope, and this should be every prayer and hope of every pastor, is that as we are communicating God's word, God is speaking mightily through us into your hearts, revealing his truth and areas of transformation he wants to do in your heart. This is why preaching the word is important, right? That we hear the word of God, we understand the word of God so we can be changed by the word of God. So my hope is that I'm not changing you, but Christ is changing you. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, we have learned a different way to live. We have learned Christ. And he says, all truth is in Jesus. Now, again, this is a rare occurrence for Paul. Rarely does he just use the word Jesus. It's always with either Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's pointing towards the historical man, Jesus, who lived and died and rose from the grave. Those are absolute truths. Those can be proven. And he's saying, in this person of Jesus, who can be proven, who people have seen and heard and experienced, through him, all truth comes. So we don't have to go about thinking, well, there's no truth out there. No, there is truth. All truth comes through Jesus. These things are absolute. Jesus himself testifies, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He'll say again in John 18, he's interacting with Pilate. And he tells Pilate, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Jesus is saying, I know full well why I was born. I know full well what the mission is. Jesus has always known what his mission was, what his purpose was. And it's to come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate famously says to Jesus, what is truth? How many of us, how many people do we know? You have Jesus standing right in front of you, the truth in front of you, and you're still saying, what is truth? Who is truth? There is no truth. Essentially, they think that's what Pilate was getting at, as there's no absolutes. There is no truth. All truth is all questionable. And right in front of him was standing the Son of God, and saying, I am the truth, Pilate. If you want to know the truth, I can show you the truth. So Jesus stands before all of us saying, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. And so if we have learned Christ, let us be changed by him. For that's the purpose of learning, right? To be transformed by the truth. When we learn Christ, we must learn and accept the full counsel of Christ, his lordship, his rule of righteousness, the moral calling of his new life, all of which goes against the standards and norms of the world around us and the life before Christ that we left in the graveyard. This is part of the cost Jesus calls his disciples, including you and I, to consider when agreeing to follow him. Jesus says, count the cost before you. No one starts building a tower and then decides, oop, I guess we don't have enough money for it. No, before they build the tower, they lay out the plans. They consider the cost. They know full well what they're getting into. So that way they're not fools as they start building and they have to quit the job. Same thing. Consider the cost. Count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. For some, the choice is easy to follow him. And for others, the choice is really hard. But a choice has to be made. That which grows the life of Christ within us, we walk towards. That which drains the life of Christ within us, we leave it behind. Or as Paul writes, we put off our old self and we put on our new self. Another way to say is we are to completely renounce your false self that belongs to your former way of thinking and behaving, which still corrupts you through deceitful desires. Instead, be continually renewed in all areas of your mind, so as putting on your true self, which is formed from the likeness and nature of Christ. So we are to completely renounce the old, and we are supposed to allow a continual renewing of the new self. Now, a lot that we have been talking about today revolves around our mind. In the Hebrew culture, the mind referred to more than just cognitive thinking. It referred to comprehension of what was said, our conscience, our affections, our will. The place where one recognized moral values and spiritual truth and then acted upon them accordingly. So much of the battle between the old life and the new life happens within our minds. Would you agree with that? A memory returns, an image flashes before you. An inner argument begins to unfold. Random things run through your mind, particularly whenever you're about to do something that involves God. Many times have you sat there, opened up your Bible, and like, oh, okay, I got a couple minutes, I'm going to read some scripture, and all of a sudden you have all these things begin racing through your mind. Coincidence? No. Right? Now, I would argue not everything running through your mind is bad. It's not all evil or sinful and all that. Right? But we have all these distractions. Now, while our old life is crucified, it is hanging on the cross. It's dead. And we don't bring dead things back to life. Right? Our sinful nature still rears its ugly head throughout the day in hopes, in hopes that we would give it attention and feed it. It's interesting because in verse 22, Paul says, put off your old self. Give you a little Greek here. That's in an aorist tense, which means it is a completed act that has happened at one point. He says, so put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And corrupt is in the present tense, meaning that it's a continuous action happening again and again. And so while we are dead to sin, it doesn't mean sin is not going to continue to badger us and get us to listen to it. Okay? So Paul says, look, our sinful nature is out there. Instead of feeding it and giving it attention, we need to starve it. Or better yet, we need the Spirit of God to enable us to starve it. To starve the things that try to rechain us or recapture us. Because us against sin alone, we will fail every single time. If it's you and the Holy Spirit against sin, you will succeed. He will give you all the means possible to get over and out of that sin. So as there's a continual corruption happening, there's a need for a continual renewal happening. So just as in verse 22, Paul uses an aorist and a present tense, so he does the same thing in verse 23 and verse 24. See, you put on that new self, that's in an aorist tense, it's a completed action. But this, in verse 23, but this renewing of the mind is in the present tense, meaning that now that you have life in Christ, you need your mind to be continually renewed over and over again. Why? Because just as it took a long time to get those thoughts in there, it's going to take a long time to get those things out of there. But this is all part of leading us to a deeper sanctification by the Spirit. Again, Psalm 86, right? Unite my heart, unite my mind, my life, my being, my will. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart, or give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 8:31-2, if you abide in my word and the truth, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth, what? Will set you free. Later on, he says, whom the Son has set free, they are free indeed. If you are my disciple, you will abide in my truth, in my word. And as you know the truth will set you free. That's the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, Paul says in Romans 12:1-2, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you're able to discern the will of God as good and pleasing. And Paul says, this is your spiritual act of worship. You want to know how to follow God, you don't want to know how to obey God, it's by doing these things, Paul says. Why? Because we are ones who have learned Christ. One, we are ones who know the truth, who have been changed by the truth, who have been set free by the truth. So do not do not walk in ignorance anymore. And as we've learned before, we know, or we should know, that when Paul uses the word walk, it's a Hebrew expression for living. So don't walk in ignorance. What he's saying is don't live in ignorance anymore. Don't keep going in your old patterns. You have learned a new way to live where you don't bring ashes back to life, where you don't bring things with you from the cross other than the salvation of Christ. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Amen.